Daniel chapter 3, the story of the three Hebrew children in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you have been raised in a Christian environment, one of the stories that you have heard since Sunday school, one of your favorite Bible stories, like Noah's Ark and David and Goliath, the three Hebrew children in the oven. Great stuff, and certainly a record that we love. But we damage what I believe God desires to impart to us as much as when we see this as a story, because it's not a story, it's a historic record. We damage it as much on that side as we do if we overcomplicate it and just teach it in regards to subject matter, worrying about three Greek words for instruments and, you know, just the way that the higher critics would tear this apart and lose, in fact, what it is that the Lord has for us in these things. If you've read the chapter, and you should, that's your homework, you're supposed to be reading ahead a chapter a week, you know this is a picture of a world religion, of a world ruler who sets up a world religion and demands that all people worship the image that he set up. And certainly it is looking forward to Revelation 13 and the Antichrist, when he will set up an image of himself and demand that all, small and great, rich and poor, that all will worship the image. And certainly then a picture of those that will have to endure great difficulty who refuse to worship. But above and beyond that, it's a picture of what the Lord is, who he is, how he loves us, how he strengthens, how he sustains, not just to be a Bible story, but offered out to generation after generation of God's people who go through the furnace, who at that time need to know that the Lord is with them. And ultimately, it is a picture of him and his relationship to us in those times. You see, because there are many different kinds of furnaces, aren't there? Not just the literal ones that many of God's people have had to face. But there are furnaces, it seems, of illness, and of rejection, and of loneliness, and of bitterness. There are many different furnaces, besides the political furnace that we live in today. If you saw on television Great Mysteries of the Bible, there were several parts to that that were on. Great Mysteries of the Bible, Part 2, mentioned a five-sided clay cylinder that was found by archaeologists in Iraq in the ruins of Babylon. On it, these names were recorded: Hanununu, which means nothing to you, mentioned first, but it's the Aramaic form of Hananiah. Further down on the cylinder, it mentioned Mishaleel Marduk. The Aramaic form of Mishaleel is Meshach. And it mentioned Abu Nebu, which is the Aramaic for Abednego. These three are mentioned as having a prominent position in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, of course, interestingly, is not mentioned there. Jeremiah, and you don't have to turn there, chapter 29, does say this: "And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, The Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." So, historical fact. This is not something that's just part of the story. It's something certainly they were familiar with. They have found the ruins, both in Babylon and Persia, of ovens that people were put in and roasted. Nothing new, that is for sure. Trying to institute a world and a state religion. In the late 1930s, It was recorded, one cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God. But an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is an avowal of faith in the eternal God. Whosoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whosoever serves Germany serves God. Satan trying to put into place a world ruler and a world religion. Later in 1942, it was written, there is a lot of talk in Germany about Hitler's messianic characteristics. The thesis that Hitler is a miraculous being sent by a supreme power and that he is capable of mystic communion with the German masses is gaining greater currency. Consequently, the attack on Christian religion becomes more severe. In Germany, no attempt is made to stamp out the faith in the supernatural. The policy is more blasphemous. It is to replace Christ. Religion is now counterfeited rather than dismissed. This extraordinary tendency is perhaps without parallel during the last 2,000 years. The Nazis are trying to create an anti-type of Christianity. They have made their leader their God. We are headed for the same thing, but it will be realized. It will not be stopped. I only know that because that's what the Bible says. I don't plan to be here. I have a particular view of how God treats His bride. He tells us as husbands, we should treat our brides the way Christ treats the church. And I know He doesn't mean to pour fire on her and let demons go on her and burn her up. He protects His bride, carries her over the threshold into heaven. But we're headed for that. We are headed for a time when politics completely squeeze in on genuine faith, where world religion will be instituted, but it will be a world religion that replaces the true and living God. It will be inclusive. It will be blasphemous. And it will disqualify and persecute us to the degree that we're still around, to the degree that emerges before Christ takes us. You can see all of the signs of it around us today. You can see politically what's happening around us and the pressure to be politically correct. You mean you believe in creation? You believe in one God? You believe in biblical morality? What about our sexual lifestyle? What about our habits? What about our freedom? What about political correctness? What about inclusiveness? And you can see that happening around us today. The oven is being turned up 7 times. The heat is being turned up today in the world that we live in, and God has an answer for that. You know, the Bible says He sits on His throne in the heavens, He holds them in derision, He laughs. He's not threatened by it at all. And I think one of the great lessons that He wants us to take to heart is found in this chapter and this picture of these three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that are thrown into the fiery furnace because they refuse to bow the knee to what the entire world they live in is bowing the knee to. Because they know that even if the entire world bows the knee to it, that doesn't make it right. And man, we have to know that. Chapter 3 says this, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. That's 60 and 6. Any of that have any kind of a nice ring, 6, 6 to it? And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, the Septuagint tells us that this is 18 years after the previous chapter. Scholars disagree. Most agree it's between 10 and 23 years after the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in that dream, the head was of gold, chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron and the toes of iron and miry clay. And it seems that in this there is some rebellion on the part of Nebuchadnezzar against the truth that was described to him by Daniel, that his kingdom would pass, that would be replaced by another kingdom, or by a third kingdom, by a fourth kingdom, because Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image and he doesn't make the head of gold, he makes the entire image of gold. Now, it's hard for us to understand what this looks like. Is it an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself? Is it an image of Marduk, which seems to be the particular god, the god that he was inclined to? We know from the archaeologist Spade. Is it actually 90 foot tall and 9 foot wide, which is a 10 to 1 ratio, which would make it very strange looking? Now, that may have been the image that he saw in the dream. There was certainly a strangeness to that. The human being is about a 5 to 1 ratio. Some of us are 4 to 1 or 3 to 1, but we should be about a 5 to 1 ratio. That's the average human stature. So this image, whatever it is, if it is 90 foot tall and 9 foot wide, very strange, very slender, very haunting, perhaps. It's set up in the plain of Dura. Now, archaeologists have found this century in a plain 6 miles south of ancient Babylon, which they believe is the plain of Dura by the names that are still there. A foundation. The foundation is 45 foot on a side and 20 foot high. A huge foundation out in the middle of the desert that they believe obviously something was on, and many archaeologists believe it is where this statue stood. If this is 18 to 20 years after the last chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has ended the Egyptian wars. Nebuchadnezzar by this time then has finalized his carrying away of Jerusalem and burning down of the temple and taking all of the treasures. About 596, there was a revolt in Babylon itself that Nebuchadnezzar squashed himself very quickly. And it may be at this point in time that Nebuchadnezzar, because he's still a polytheist, he's destroyed the Egyptians, and of course in that Nebuchadnezzar saw the images of Pharaoh carved into the huge rocks. I mean, those rock formations are in Egypt. There's nothing like that in Babylon. Everything was made of bricks that were baked in the oven. So there isn't huge rock precipices where he can carve his image. He's destroyed and carried off the temple in Jerusalem, which in his mind is telling him that his god, Marduk, is more powerful than the god of the Jews, this god that interpreted the dream for Daniel. So maybe at this point in time, as he has subdued the known world, that's the position he's in, he's placing this statue out in the desert, 6 miles from the walls of Jerusalem, which are 280 to 300 foot high. If you can imagine, a 28-story building, and nothing but flat desert, and 6 miles away, a gold statue, 90 foot tall, on a pedestal, blazing in the sun, clearly to be seen from the walls of Babylon, clearly to be seen for miles in any direction. And with the statue, he, of course, wants to institute a world religion. Now, is it pure gold? We don't know. There is a statue of Bel that was found that was 22 tons of gold, pure gold. I forget the height of it, but that was 44,000 pounds of pure gold. So Herodotus writes of those who had been in Babylon and struck with the amount of gold, the gold over the walls, the gold over the doors, the gold over huge structures that were several miles in circumference, covered with gold, overlaid with gold. So no doubt this could be pure gold. If this is pure gold, 90 foot high, 6 foot wide, that's an estimated 4,320 cubic feet of gold. Most of you know this, but there's 1,200 pounds per cubic foot. You know that because when you move your cubic feet of gold around at home, you know how heavy they are. Well, at 1,200 pounds per cubic foot times 4,320 cubic feet, that is 5,184,000 pounds of gold. A few years ago when we looked at this, that came out to about $5.95 million per pound. That would make the worth of the statue $25 704, you don't want to forget those, million dollars, if you can imagine. Imagine all that gold standing up. Imagine it gleaming in the sun in the desert. Imagine, you see, all of the emotional stuff that needs to be there is there. Everything that needs to be there. He's going to surround it with music. He's going to surround it with things that capture everyone's emotion. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, the king sent and gathered together princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, so Rodney Buford was there, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, and there are over 100 different provinces in Babylon at this time. All of the rulers of all of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, notice, O people and nations and languages." How much it sounds like Revelation 13. "That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down, you worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down, I guess, and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. So you have to imagine the impression made on everyone in this. This image gleaming, the music that is gathered there, and how Satan is keen on the power of music. Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us that all of the problems in the world started with a worship leader, with a musician. That's nothing personal. I'm a musician. I love musicians. But it tells us of Lucifer, of Satan there, being the anointed cherub, and that the pipes and the timbrets and all of the instruments being founded in him, that he was the anointed cherub that led worship. And what a powerful, powerful, creative, and influential force music is. And it is capturing an entire generation. We've lost our senses. We've been desensitized by it. We've been opened up to it. Here is this incredible scene with all of this gold, all of this glitz. Look, the people that everybody wants a hodgepodge with, the governors, the princes, the movie stars, the NBA All-Stars, everybody's here. All the important people, they're all agreeing with the policy here. They're all lending themselves to it. They're all signing the petitions. Everybody who's politically correct is involved in this. All of the great musicians are here. They're all involved in this. All of this lending itself to, we are the world. We are the, this one world religion, this one world. It isn't far away. It isn't inconceivable. And it's laid out in front of us here in a remarkable way. As we look at this, thousands of the most notable people, thousands upon thousands of them gathered, and then all the nations and tongues and people gathered, all falling down now when they hear this music. That's what he had asked for, and that is what he is requiring. Now, wherefore at the time certain Chaldeans, now this is the ruling, the head class, the big guys amongst all Nebuchadnezzar's sorcerers and wizards and so forth, the Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. An interesting term, accused there. It's literally chewed in pieces in the Aramaic. Did you ever get chewed out by your boss? That's where it comes from. Chewed in pieces. The Jews. And they spake and said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. It's always a good thing to say on a day like this. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp. Now, by the way, as I read through this, you're going, da, 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 da. Why does it keep saying that? Because there's an official decree that's been recorded here. And Daniel, as an important man in the court, knows to write it down. So this is the way the decree was read before people throughout all the provinces. And it's a legal form. And that's why we have it written out this way. And it seems redundant. You made a decree that at the time they hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, they shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worships, he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, there's something hard about this betrayal. Understand that in the chapter before this, these Chaldeans had their head on the chopping block. Nebuchadnezzar had given the command, cut them into pieces, make their house a dunghill. They owe their lives to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. And this is the gratitude they show. How many times has it been somebody you've gone the extra mile for? Or you've saved, they owe their life to you, or at least you think so. Or, you know, somebody that you've really, you know, given yourself to ends up to be the person that stabs you in the back. Or the person that you give to and give to and give to and give to has a barbecue and invites everybody but you. Or the person that you've helped and helped and helped and helped and helped, you're at the side of the road with a flat tire and you're waving people down and they wave by, they go by and wave at you instead of pulling over. You know, just imagine the emotional involvement here. They're betrayed. The very men who owe them their lives are the ones who are handing them over. And you have to understand, as you read through the Bible, you look at the dedication of the temple, you look at the dedication of some of the things in Scripture, this is a huge day. Thousands of people there. The music is there. Everybody can see this thing. It's lifted up. It's glistening in the sun. This is Nebuchadnezzar's biggest day in some ways, and the whole procession comes to a screeching halt. And in front of all of the people that have heard this command, now these Chaldeans, who are big mucky mucks, so everybody takes note when they walk up to Neb, and they say, hey, you know, those Jews of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, hey, they don't care what you say. They don't regard you. They don't regard your gods. They're not falling down and worshiping. They're not playing along. And it ruins the entire day. You don't do this to Nebuchadnezzar. He's one of those guys. Just chops you up and makes your house a dunghill. So you don't have to take it personal. That's the way he is. If you get to know him, that's just the way he is. But because of that, you kind of walk on eggshells a little bit around him. Verse 13 says, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury, that's not good, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? You know, when it says there, is it true, it's an interesting form of, is it of purpose. It seems to be that he's saying, have you done this on purpose? You see, Nebuchadnezzar, though he's still a polytheist, I believe has tremendous regard for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to see Daniel's not in the picture here. But I believe he's angry for a number of reasons. I believe he's angry because they've ruined his parade. I believe he's angry because he's humiliated. No one ever does this to Nebuchadnezzar. I believe he's angry because he doesn't even like the Chaldeans that have come up and handed over these three Jewish young men that he has high regard for. And he says to them, he doesn't just say, chop them up. That's normally what he does. Slice them and dice them. He says, did you do this on purpose? Almost giving them the benefit of the doubt. That you haven't fallen down, you haven't worshipped the golden image I set up. Now, if you be ready, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you can fall down and worship the image which I have made, then, well, that's good. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, Neb's going to find out by the end of the chapter who that God is. He thinks that everybody's come to the plain of Dura for his party. He's wrong. Everybody's come to the plain of Dura for God's party. Everybody's come to the plain of Dura so that you and I can look in this chapter tonight. Everybody's come to the plain of Dura for God's purposes. Very important. Because for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, remember, put yourself in their position, they never read this chapter. They aren't saying, oh, this is one of our favorite Bible stories. We learned this from the time we were kids. This is great. Wait till you see what happens when they throw us in the fire. No, there's not that excitement and anticipation really isn't there on their part. And Nebuchadnezzar's saying, I'm going to give you the chance. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. But if not, you're dead. I'm going to throw you into the furnace. And who's that God then that will be able to deliver you out of my hands? Now, that's the position they're in. They don't know the story. They never read the chapter. It's very interesting to look at their answer. There's several parts to it. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, careful means full of care. What they're saying is we don't have any anxiety about this. This is not negotiable. It isn't like we have to wonder what we should do here, Neb. It isn't, there's not a question here on our part. We don't have to sit around now and look at each other and say, well, should we do it or shouldn't we do it or is this right or is this wrong? You see, they've been the kind of men for a long time. They've already been martyrs. They died a long time ago. They had already made up their mind years before this that their lives belonged to someone else. So when their life is threatened, it's no loss to them. It's no loss to them. And in one sense, what a great way to go. Now, fires probably wouldn't be my favorite, but I mean, you know, people choke on sandwiches. You know, I mean, I just, you know, if you're going to go, I mean, what a wonderful thing to be able to go for the Lord, you know, to be able to give a testimony and to go for Him, for His cause, for His sake, rather than, you know, bending over to pick up a dime and falling and hitting your head or something. I mean, it just, you know, the way strange things happen. I mean, look, it's a question that we need to ask ourselves. If you're not here, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you're not willing to make that commitment, this information will be important to you later. Listen. If you're here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, and most of us do, are we willing? We had the choice tonight. What would our decision be? We're not tortured by this, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not. There are eternal things that are right, that are eternally right, that will never change. These things are not eternally right. This is a temporary situation you're causing us to face. We've determined. We know that our God said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt bow down to no other gods. Thou shalt not make any graven image of everything, anything in the heaven, the earth, or under the earth. Neither shalt thou bow down to it. This is an issue that's settled. We love our God. We know who He is. And we're going to see that's very important here as we move on. He says this, we're not troubled about this. If it be so, if you throw us in, if this is going to happen, our God, whom we serve, whom you're saying, who is the God that's going to deliver you from my hand? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And besides that, He will deliver us out of your hand, O King, one way or another, either by smoke or by one way or another, we're through with you, even if we burn up. He's able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And we know this, He will deliver us from your hand. In verse 18, the first three words, some of the most remarkable words in the Bible. But if not. What they're going to say is, but if not, we still ain't going to bow down and worship. Because even if we burn up in the fire and God doesn't deliver us, our God is still God, and your dumb statue is still a dumb statue. But if not, we serve a God, Nebuchadnezzar, that's already taken our hearts. He is a God who's able to deliver. And if He doesn't deliver us, we don't serve Him simply because of what He does. We serve Him because of who He is. And how many Christians through the ages have had to die in some terrible way, had to die in the arena in Rome, or had to die of a disease? And there's always the question when death comes and suffering comes, Lord, if You are all-powerful, why is this being allowed in my life? And there are never easy answers. But we trust Him through those things because of who He is, not just because of what He does. He's given His only Son for us. He loves us so much. He's made the ultimate act of love for us. While we were enemies, it says. It is typical in pagan religion to worship your God for what He does or what she does, not for who they are. That's typical in pagan religion, is the what He does God, not the who He is God. You know, it's interesting when you go to a funeral and someone's passed away and they do the eulogy, which means to speak well of. The greater percentage of the time, and I believe the vast percentage of the time, what they talk about at that moment is not what they do, but who they are. They don't say, Uncle John, you should have seen him with a chainsaw. Man, could he take trees down. And this guy, did you ever eat an omelet over Uncle John's house? He could cook an omelet. No, what they say is he was a faithful husband. He was a sensitive father. The things that nobody ever said to the poor guy while he was alive, by the way. But, you know, they talk about his character. They talk about who he is. Because when you know, isn't it funny when you see that dead body there, you have a tremendous sense. It's empty. It's vacant. The thing that you loved is not there. Well, the hand that held the hammer's there. The hand that held the spatula is there. The hand that held the sword, the chainsaw is still there. But what was loved and what was embraced, the spirit, the what he was, is a great sense. It's gone. It's an empty container. And you see, there's something. It tells us that God is a spirit. Those that worship Him should worship Him in spirit and truth. And the reason that we love Him is because He first loved us. And He only did what He did because it was born out of who He is. That God is love. It's born out of His very nature. And like Job, many a believer through the ages has had to say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Job 13:15. Though He slay me. I may not have the answer right now, but soon as I burn up and step into eternity, He's going to explain it right away. I'm going to close my eyes in this world, open them in the next world in one instant, and I'm going to know the answer. You know the story of the Spaffords, and I love the tell who wrote it as well with my soul after the Chicago fire. Jim Spafford, a successful businessman. They worked themselves. They were a Christian family. Worked themselves to the bone, helping people that were in the fire, lost their homes. It was a terrible experience. Some friends of his that were businessmen, and his health was failing, just working 16, 18, 20-hour days. They said, you just take your wife and your kids, your four daughters, get out of here. Go to Europe. Rest. Went to New York. As they got to New York, they had booked their way over on a ship to Europe. He got a call at the last minute. They said, Jim, if you come back right now, there are some business opportunities opening up. It might be a way for you to regain some of your losses and step back into things. Said to his wife and his daughters, you go. I'll catch up to you shortly, 2 weeks or so. I'll meet you over there. On the way across the ocean, the ship that his wife and daughters were on, it sank. They had to jump into the ocean. And his wife struggled, and one at a time, trying to hold up the daughters, they all drowned in front of her, little girls. 2 weeks later, he got a telegram from Europe, because he hadn't heard, the tragedy was in the news. It had two words. It said, saved, alone. And he knew. And he went, caught up with his wife there in Europe. And as they came back across the Atlantic on a ship, there in the area where his daughters had drowned, they took the pen to the page and they wrote the hymn that we know, though peace like a river attendeth my way, though sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan may buffet, though trials may come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could say, it is well, Nebuchadnezzar, O King, with our soul. This is not a hard decision for us. There's no negotiating here. We should all be saying that every day of our lives, because the heat is being turned up around us. They said, our God is the only God, and he is able to deliver us, O King. And he's going to deliver us from your hand. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Be it known to you. We're not going to do this. You know, isn't it? It's sometimes you and I, and I speak for myself too, how often does something terrible happen in our life and it shakes us and immediately think, where are you, God? Where's your love? You're letting me down. You know, and the Bible says, no, he never changes. He's the same. His mercy is new every morning. His love endures. His mercy endures forever. He never changes. And we want to measure him on performance. And that's how we want to grade him. Imagine if he graded us on performance. What kind of relationship we'd have with him. No, he holds out eternal truths to us and things that are eternally right. And he says to us, this life is like a vapor. It's like a dream. Man is here. And tomorrow he's gone. He's like the grass and the wind passes over and the fashion of the flower fadeth away. But the word of God abides forever. And they say, we can't do that, Neb. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. This is not good. They know that look. Against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was wont to be heated. That's not bad. That's real bad. Seven times hotter than it had ever been heated before. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now, very important. You notice the word bind in verse 20. In verse 21, you see the word bound. In verse 23, you're going to see the word bound. In verse 24, you're going to see the word bound. And in 25, you're going to see the word loose. I think God's trying to tell us something as we, when you see bound, 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 bind, loose, God's trying to say something. What are these guys like? They're waiting for this, you know. You know, I think that they were stalwart, you know. It would be a bummer to have somebody who's like, you think it's 5 times hotter yet? You think it's 6 times hotter yet? You know, I don't think they were doing that. The most mighty men in his army now take hold of them and bind them. Then these men were bound in their coats, in their hosen. They didn't have, these were pants, their hats, their turbans, their outer garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Normally stripped of all your clothing before you're thrown in and burned, but a particular circumstance here in front of the masses that are gathered. And therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they take them up this ramp to throw them in because the oven is hotter than it's ever been before. Evidently, when they kick the doors open, there's some kind of backdraft and the flames come out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into the furnace, and the strongest men in his army are laying there in front for everyone to see, sizzling, smoking, burning. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. That does not sound like fun. I have a wood stove at home. I'm a little bit fanatical about it. I like the winter because of it. It's got a nice glass door in the front, and it's 47,900 BTUs, and cuts my gas bill down about $100 a month. But sometimes my wife and my kids yell at me because it's down in the family room, and then they come, "So hot in here, turn that thing down," because I want the hot air to go up and get to the thermostat and shut the thermostat off, you know. I like to get up early before my wife gets to the thermostat and heat up the house so the thermostat won't go off. And so we always fight over the thermostat. I'm thinking about just leaving it there and running it to a real thermostat somewhere else. It's a secret thermostat she doesn't know about, just so she can feel better turning up and down the thermostat. You're laughing because you know these things that will only be fixed in heaven. But I get that baby cooking. And man, when there's a bed of coals in there, you know, and I have these big gloves to put on when I open the door, it's hot. I have to put wood in real fast. I mean, I can't imagine a giant wood stove with a glass door and just being thrown down into those coals, bound, your hands tied, chunk, you know, it makes that chunky sound, those coals just falling down in there. And what did they do? Did they jump back up again to try to get out? Did they? They don't know the story, remember? Did they jump up and say, "Uh-oh, this doesn't look like heaven"? You know, what did they do? They fell down bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king, King James says he was astonished. He was astonished, is what that is there. And rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, now notice, whatever he's looking at, he needs a counselor right away. Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose, strolling in the midst of the fire. They ain't burning up. They have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Like the Son of God? your translations may say like a son of the gods, and I'm sure Neb doesn't think, oh, that's Jesus. He certainly thinks it's a divine being. But you see, it wasn't long before this that Isaiah had written on behalf of God to his people as they would be facing difficult times. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, they shall not overflow thee. When you go through the river, it's not going to wash over you. You pass through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Isaiah 43:1-3. And how true those words were. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. The Lord would say, where two or three of you are gathered together, there I am in the midst. That is a beautiful picture of that. I wonder if they said, boy, we're glad to see you. We were hoping Isaiah wasn't kidding around when he wrote that. I mean, you know, it doesn't give us the details. Evidently, they fell down. Now we can see the only thing that is destroyed by the fire is that which bound them. The only thing that is destroyed by this trial is the bondage. The thing that bound them is the only thing that's burned up. It's going to say when they come out of the fire, they're not burned, they're not singed. It says they even smell their clothes. There isn't even the smell of smoke on them. You know what it's like to be near somebody who's smoking a cigar. You don't get burned by it, but you stink. No offense if you smoke cigars. That's not my point, you know, just... Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near. That is, as near as he could. His own guys are there sizzling. To the mouth of the burning fire furnace. And he spake and said, Shadrach, buddy. Meshach, old friend. Abednego, cuz. Notice. You servants of the Most High God. Neb's got religion all of a sudden. Who's that God that's going to deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. Now, it says they're walking in the midst of the flame. Try just what is going on. They're walking with the Lord in the midst of the crunch, 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 talking. What are they saying? I can imagine the Lord saying, look, you should see Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. They're the size of saucers. Don't turn around, right? Don't turn around. He thinks you're roasting, but I'm roasting him. You should see him. He's just about well done. Don't look out. Don't know. Just... What is he saying to them? This is why everyone's gathered here, fellas, to the plain of Dura, for our stroll in the fire. You see, this chapter is going to be written and passed to 1,000 generations. And to be an encouragement to those that are hurting, that are being tested. For 1,000 pilgrims who believe that I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, that I never leave them or forsake them, that in the midst of any fire they are not alone, though every circumstance in the world says they are, though the people they have laid down their lives for have stabbed them in the back and betrayed them, though everybody else in the world is bowing down in front of something. This is cool, or that's cool, or you got to listen to this group, or you got to do this, or you got to go here, you got to smoke this, you got to snort that. Fellas, your little walk here with me is going to be encouragement to many who are willing to stand and take a stand. What are they saying? They're walking. They're talking. Neb's now calling them. You guys, servants of the Most High God, come on out. Threw them in against their will. Now he's got to beg them. They probably, wait a minute. You know, we're coming. I'm talking to the Lord. We'll be there. Just come hither. Then Shadrach, you know, I would rather be in the oven with Jesus than outside with Neb, so I'm sure that they didn't rush out. They didn't come running out. Ooh, 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 ooh. That's not what happened. It says, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. Doesn't say what happened to the Lord. But imagine these guys nonchalantly then crunching their way out, climbing out. The other guys are there sizzling, burning. The Chaldeans are probably thinking, we're in a world of trouble. And the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors, being gathered together, this is the whole purpose of it, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor was the smell of fire passed upon them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel, see, that's his view, and delivered his servants. But he tells us some very important things about his observation as a non-believer. This is what he says. They trusted in him, number one, these are important, take note of them. Two, they have changed the king's word. No, the truth is, they didn't change the true king's word. They changed the little king's word for the real king's word. They changed the politically correct opinion because they knew the eternal truth. They changed the king's word, secondly. And thirdly, they yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. And I think part of Neb is saying, man, I've been looking for this my whole life. I have never seen anything like this. Blessed be your God. Blessed be you, your servants of the Most High God. He's astounded. He's forgotten all about his golden statue. And he says, I've observed. He said, first of all, you trusted him. Secondly, you abode in his word. Thirdly, you gave your bodies. This is exactly what Paul tells us. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That we can have a genuine faith. First of all, do we trust him? That's what it says. You can't trust somebody unless you know him. You can't trust somebody unless you know him. And if you don't trust the Lord, it's because you don't know him well enough. You know him to a point. And then a difficult thing comes in our life. And then we trust him more. I guarantee you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted him more at the end of that day than they did at the beginning of the day. In their hearts, they had faith. They knew what the Word of God said. But they had walked someplace with him through that day. They'd never walked with him before. And I have been in that place, and you have, to say, Lord, I don't understand. This doesn't look like your love. This is one of the most painful things I've ever gone through. And if that's what you've got on the agenda for me, I'm going to trust you, but it's going to be hard for me, Lord. You're going to have to give me more grace because you're now taking me into deeper water than I've ever been in for. The faith that you've grown in me has been sufficient up to this point. But Lord, it is not sufficient for what you're leading me into, if in fact this is what you're leading me into. So Lord, you're going to have to increase my faith. I will go, but Lord, not without you, not without your grace, not without your sustaining me. We've all been there. Trusting him. Secondly, changing the opinion of 1,000 voices that are around us, the king's word. Thirdly, if we have genuine faith, our bodies are related to that. Not our own. Bought with a price. We're yielded. We can't tell people we love Christ and live in sin and live in rebellion and deny God by our actions. That they might not serve or worship any other gods. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses, this is definitely his favorite thing, you know, which shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall, he must have been like, you know, you and I when we're little, to constantly see that commercial on TV where you put the vegetables net thing for $19.95 and they chop it up all the time. They shall be cut in pieces and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver in this manner. Now, he's still a polytheist, but he says there's no other God that can do this trick. No other God that can do this thing here. Now, we're going to see him learn a harder lesson in the next chapter as we go on. Now, he is protecting Judaism with a state law. It is now a protected religion in Babylon. That must be an encouraging Daniel is somewhere in the provinces doing official business. He's not here. But before you close your Bibles, we have to read the last verse. You look like you're ready to get out of here. Just tip off is not it for 15 more minutes. Just settle down. Come on, will you? Okay, listen. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the last time we hear of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Bible. What a great testimony. What a last. You know, imagine if the last thing we heard about them was that is they bowed down on their knees before the gold statue to save their own hide. He promoted him over all the provinces of Babylon. Imagine Daniel somewhere. He's out in the, wherever he's doing official business, and he gets word, man, you should have seen what happened back there. I'd have thought, no, I'm glad I wasn't there. They'd have thrown me in too. Man, threw them in, and some being was in the flame. And Daniel must have been thinking, Lord, you are really something. I wish I could have been there. And the Lord said, don't worry, Dan, we'll do this with lions later, chapter 6. And that's what will happen if you say that. Imagine the Jews carry now Jerusalem leveled and apostate Judaism carried away because they worshipped idols, because they had given themselves to idolatry. They hadn't kept the law, hadn't given the land rest. Now they're hearing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they refused to worship idols, were thrown alive into the fiery furnace, and the Lord appeared with them, walked with them in the flame, blew Neb's mind, freaked everybody out, came crunching out of the fire without even being singed or smelling like smoke. And Neb now has decided that there is no other God like the God of the Jews. And he has now made Judaism a protected religion throughout the provinces of Babylon. Not only that, you Jewish folks, anybody says anything about your God, they start to hassle you, just pull out your little thing and... Anybody that even says anything about your God is going to get chopped up and their house is going to be made a dunghill. Imagine the encouragement. Imagine the rebuke of it. Imagine the falling down on the knees of so many tens of thousands of God's people saying, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. We thank you that you're faithful. You're still standing up. Now, obviously, there's a greater picture here. And, of course, that is of the Antichrist that will demand, set up an image and give life to the image, Revelation 13, and the whole world will be made to worship that image. There will be 144,000 Jews that are sealed in their foreheads, that are marked by God, that will be preserved through that time of fire. The flame will not kindle upon them. The question, of course, is where is Daniel? Does this mean that Daniel bowed down? Well, of course not. Well, if he didn't bow down, why wasn't he thrown into the fire? Well, because he wasn't there. Because he wasn't there. Because Daniel is a picture of the church, I believe. It's a picture of us. The one that's not there. There are the picture of those that are preserved through, supernaturally. There's the picture of the one who's not there. There's the picture of the Antichrist. But in all of this, there's a picture of the Lord who's the same today. I'm going to have the musicians come and we'll pray. And I'm going to pray that if you're in a difficult situation tonight, that you are buckling under the pressure, that you are wondering where God's love is, that the heat is being turned up on you, that one furnace or another is being heated up in front of you and testing your faith, and you're thinking, I can't take this. It's just twice as hard as it's ever been. Three times hotter than it's ever been. Four times. I'm going to pray that God will strengthen you and keep you. If you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to get saved, because the world is headed for this time. A one-world religion, a one-world government, a demand that everybody, small and great, worship the image of the beast, get a mark on their forehead or on their right hand. That's what the Bible says. And we now have the capacity to do that. We'll talk about that as we go on in our study in Daniel.